Okay, this is part two, what we began last Thursday, Why Do the Nations Rage, verse by verse through Psalm 2. And we'll go ahead and if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 2, and we'll go ahead and read through the entire Psalm to start with. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we're in the middle of a two-part teaching on Psalm 2. And this is a psalm that we might relate to in a special way because of where we're at this point in the nation's history, especially because of the recent decision by the Supreme Court that sets aside God's law in favor of man's so-called wisdom. Our secular rulers are now imposing unrighteous laws upon the land, and now, perhaps in the near future, we stand as Christians to be persecuted in a way that we're not used to. But times like this is when we need to focus on passages like Psalm 2, because in this psalm, God is pulling back the curtain on what's happening in the visible world and reveals to us what's happening in the spiritual realm in response to what we see going on around us. The psalm reminds us of the fact that God is in charge, that Christ sits on the throne, and what we see visibly around us is only a small tip of the iceberg, like an iceberg sitting in the water, and most of it sits beneath the surface where you can't see it. The part that you can see is a small amount above the surface. Most of what's going on in response to the rebellion of the nations is happening beneath the surface and has to be revealed to us. The bulk of it is beneath the surface, and that bulk is the fact that there is authority being exercised over the nations, the greater authority of Christ. So let's go over a short review of what we covered last week just to catch us up. We learned that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And contrary to what modern critics will say these days, the psalm is not just a coronation psalm for some unnamed Israelite king. It was David who wrote the psalm. And David is proclaimed in Scripture as being a prophet. And we found out last week that he had more knowledge of what he prophesied than we might tend to give him credit for. David didn't know all the details of the Messiah to come. He didn't know when Messiah would come, and he didn't know who the identity of the Messiah would be. But when he wrote Psalm 2, he knew he was writing of the future Messiah. What we did then is we organized the psalm, like what we see on the board here. Section 1 is verses 1 to 3, and you notice that if you're reading from the ESV tonight, it's kind of laid out for you. The editors of the ESV have been really nice to us, and they've made little indentures to make it obvious where the breaks in this are. Section 1 is verses 1 to 3, and we've called that the voice of revolt. Section 2, verses 4 to 6, we call that the voice of rebuke. And then there was section 3 and 4, which we'll be covering tonight. Section 3, verses 7 to 9, is the voice of rule. And section 4, verses 10 to 12, is the voice of reprimand. We covered verses 1 to 3, which is the voice of revolt, and verses 4 through 6, the voice of rebuke last week. The voice of revolt, it spoke of this angry mob of the nations that was rising up against the rule of the Father and the rule of His anointed, the Son. The nations are in a rage. The mob is in a rage. It's a mass insanity that's brought about by sin. But out of this angry mob now arises a more organized group, and that's the rulers of the angry mob, the rulers of the nations, the kings of the nations. And now they're going to try to bring organized resistance to the rule of the Father and His anointed, the Son. The passage expresses a strong emotion, and you notice it begins, the very psalm begins in verse 1 with the word, why? And that one word casts its shadow through the entire psalm. Why? Why would the nations do this? Why would the nations and its rulers engage in such a useless effort that's doomed to failure? The mob of the nations and their rulers, they look at the rule of Christ not as the freedom that it truly is and that we know it to be, but as bondage with chains and ropes. They're intent on casting off what they see as bonds. We found that their rebellion is really not only against God and His Son, but against God's law. And one of the things that we did last week is we looked at the law as it currently applies in the New Testament age and how it relates to believers and how it relates to unbelievers. We looked at three lawful uses of the law and the fact that the world rebels even more so against the second use of the law, which is its use in restraining evil in the world. We noted that the world is not as evil as it could possibly be. It's pretty evil. But think in your imagination for 1 minute if all restraint was removed and it was as evil as it could possibly be. And we see that the law still has some effect in the consciences of individuals in the world to exercise at least some restraint upon the evil that could possibly be in the world if it were not there. We then looked at the voice of rebuke, verses 4 through 6. And the voice of rebuke now begins to pull back the curtain on what is unseen to us, how heaven reacts to this rebellion. We saw that the Lord laughs in derision at these rebels. And the Lord laughs because He knows the final end of this war. The Lord then responds to the rebellion by installing His anointed on the throne, where He is currently ruling until all rebels are made His footstool. And we saw how Christ rules over the nations in two ways. First, He rules in His providence. He determines the boundaries of nations. He determines when they will rise up. He determines when nations will fall. He determines who will rule each nation. Determines their boundaries. The second way in which Christ rules the nations is by means of the church. Why? Because the church brings the message of the gospel to all nations. And as the gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit is applying the gospel to the hearts of individuals in all nations. And people are saved. And these souls are then delivered from this present evil age, the evil kingdom of the world, to citizenship in heaven. So in a sense, when the gospel is going forth by means of the church, we're raiding that kingdom of darkness and we're taking people out of it and people are being saved. They're being granted citizenship in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only king who presides over a kingdom that has no end. It's because every other kingdom is subject to the providence of the Lord, meaning that the Lord draws the time boundaries of each kingdom, when it will fall. But the kingdom of Christ has no end because there's no higher power to dictate an end to the kingdom of God. Okay, now let's move on to the next section of the psalm, the voice of rule, at verses 7 to 9. Psalm 2, 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now look for a second at verse 6, just before this section. That was the voice of the Father speaking, because it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's the Father speaking of his anointed, Christ. But now, in verse 7, the speaker changes. It's no longer the Father speaking, it's now the Son speaking. The Son relates a decree, and this decree is coming from the Father, Yahweh, the decree that Yahweh spoke concerning him. Verse 7 states that Yahweh, who is referred to when we see the word Lord in capital letters like you see there in your Bibles, he directed a decree toward the Son. And the decree we're going to see is in three parts. It's a three-part decree shown in three verses. And each of these verses has that parallel structure that we're now getting used to, where the second line states the same thought, synonymous parallelism, and completes the thought also of the first line. So the first part of the decree, part one of this three-part decree that the Father directs to the Son is, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now this verse you're going to find is often abused by the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, to try to prove that Christ is somehow a created being and not really God. And what they'll try to do is they'll try to prove this by pointing to that word begotten. That shows, you know, in their eyes shows that, well, Christ has a beginning like all created beings do. But we confess that Christ is God by nature and not a created being. And we can see this as we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. We can see as we look at a quote from Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is God by nature and not a created being, because this quote in Hebrews 1 is going to quote from Psalm 2, where we're studying tonight. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Familiar words? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So if you remember back on Thursday nights when Pastor Tim was teaching through Hebrews quite a while back when we were covering this section, he was teaching us that the author is proving the case that Jesus is greater than the angels. As great as angels are, they're created beings and they're not gods. The name that Jesus inherited at his resurrection is superior to the name of angels. You know, angels only have a name or a title, so to speak, of messenger. That's what the word angel means, or one who is sent. Jesus, as part of his inheritance of all things, has the title of Son. Therefore, the fact that Jesus has the title of Son is not proof that he was created like the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to tell you. It's just the opposite. According to the book of Hebrews, the title of Son means Jesus is above all creation and is by nature God. Now, the fact that the Father here makes a declaration concerning the Son that says, "Today I have begotten you," that doesn't mean that Jesus was not previously the Son of God. It's not like all of a sudden at the enthronement of Christ, which is what Psalm 2 is concentrating on here, when the Father says, "Today I have begotten you," that doesn't mean that all of a sudden he becomes the Son of God and he wasn't the Son of God before. And the explanation to that is that the Father declares the position and honor of the Son several times. Not just at the enthronement of Christ in heaven. The Father makes his declaration of the sonship of Christ at several key events during the work of Christ. And we're going to cover four of those tonight. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 3 for the first of these events. where the Father makes his declaration of the Son, his identity, and his honor. We're going to be in Matthew 3:13, reading through verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here's the first of the four declarations that we'll cover. Now let's flip over to Matthew 17, a few chapters later. Matthew 17, we'll start at verse 1. The next event where the Father declares the identity and honor of the Son is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The next passage where we're going to be is in Romans chapter 1. And that's where the next event is, where the Father makes declaration of the identity of the Son and the honor of the Son. And we're going to see that that next event is at the resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 1. In this case, this declaration is now based upon the event of the resurrection itself. The resurrection is cited as a powerful declaration of Christ's identity and position as Son. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, related to this, we're going to turn to Acts 13 next to see a passage that's immediately related to this. It's where we're going to find Paul proclaiming the gospel at the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. And as he proclaims the gospel to them in the synagogue, Paul summarizes the history of salvation. He shows Jesus to be the promised Messiah. And then Paul gives the great proof of the identity of Jesus, which is his resurrection from the dead. Acts 13, verse 29. Acts 13, 29, and we'll read through verse 33. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So here Paul is tying this powerful declaration of the identity of Jesus as Messiah, the declaration of the resurrection itself, with the passage that we're studying right now in Psalm 2. The Father's declaration of the sonship of Christ and the honor of that sonship was proclaimed at the resurrection. And at this event of the resurrection, the declaration is said to be made in power, as it's said in Romans 1:4. The resurrection provides the most powerful expression of the Father's declaration of Christ's sonship, his identity as son, his honor as the son, proclaimed in power at the resurrection. And then finally, the fourth way, which we see the Father's declaration of the sonship of Christ, is at the enthronement of Christ in heaven. And he ascended up to heaven and he is enthroned upon his glorious throne. We'll go back to Psalm 2 for this. We'll start in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So here we are at the event of Christ's enthronement. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Father makes this declaration again as part of his decree to the Son. So we see that there's four major milestones during the work of Christ where the Father declares the sonship of Christ and declares the honor of the Son. These events were his baptism, his transfiguration on the mountain, his resurrection, and his enthronement in heaven. Once again, the Father's declaration of the sonship of Christ at his enthronement is not a brand new thing. Christ did not suddenly become the Son of God at that point just because it was proclaimed at his enthronement. Christ is God the Son by nature. And the declaration of what has always been true concerning Christ is made by the Father at key points during the work of Christ. Next, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, it also quotes from Psalm 2. And it shows how the Father used this declarative statement of the sonship of Christ. You may remember a while back that Pastor Tim taught on this portion of Hebrews. It was back in May. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the author is showing the superiority of Christ to the high priests of the Old Testament. You might remember that the book of Hebrews does a lot of comparisons between Christ, showing that he's superior to the various things that he's compared to. And one of the marks of high priesthood was being appointed by God to that position. You know, if you were an Israelite back then, you couldn't simply go to a career guidance counselor and say, "I want to be a high priest for a living." You couldn't just embark upon such a career path. You couldn't choose that for yourself. You couldn't usurp that position for yourself. Likewise, Christ was exalted by the Father to his superior position of high priest. He did not usurp the position. He was elevated by the Father to the position of high priest. We're going to be in Hebrews 5, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So once again we see this quote from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This declaration by the Father is extremely important because it's necessary to show that Christ did not intrude upon this exalted position. He did not exalt himself. The Father exalted him. And the fact that the Father exalted Christ by declaring his sonship himself, rather than Christ simply exalting himself by making a self-declaration, is further proof that Christ is actually the Son. You know, there were people back then in New Testament times who claimed to be the Messiah, who were not, who were false messiahs. They self-declared themselves to be Messiah. Christ was elevated and by the Father and proclaimed by the Father to be the Son. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John 8, we're going to see further the reason why Jesus didn't simply self-declare his own glory. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we come across Jesus conversing with unbelieving Jews, telling them of the fact that if they keep his word, they shall not see death. The Jews then answer him in John 8:53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Now notice here would have been the perfect opportunity for Jesus to self-declare his own glory, because they directly asked him the question, who do you make yourself out to be? Would have been an easy answer, but he didn't. He goes on in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. The Jews said to Jesus in their unbelief, who do you make yourself out to be? The answer was that Jesus was not exalting himself. Instead, the Father glorified him and was going to further glorify him. This is important. Jesus stated that if he simply glorified himself, like so many mere men do in this world, and people did back then, proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah, and we have people today making something great out of themselves. If he were to glorify himself like so many people do in this world, then the glory would amount to nothing. But it's the Father who glorifies him. That is why these declarative statements of the Father are so important. It's important that the Father declares, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now let's turn back to Psalm 2 again. In verse 8 of Psalm 2, the Son is still speaking of the three-part declaration that the Father made to him. Now we come to the second part of the declaration in Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The Son here is still speaking. It's the voice of the Son. And he's revealing now the second of this three-part declaration of the Father. This declaration is that all the nations of the earth are now Christ's heritage or his inheritance. And the next line parallels this and completes the thought, and the ends of the earth your possession. What is this inheritance that's given to Christ, the inheritance of the nations, this rule over all nations? What does it look like? Now, we touched on this last week, but just to review, first, Christ rules the nations by divine providence. Once again, he determines the boundaries of nations. He determines the extent of their power. He determines who rules them. He determines how each nation will serve his purpose in history. And he determines when each nation will come to an end. And the second way that Christ rules the nations is in the salvation of souls. The gospel is unbound. It's going out to all the nations of the earth. And as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to the hearts of those people whom God has elected, they are taken from this current evil age and they're placed in citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of the world is therefore diminished, and the kingdom of heaven is expanded visibly in the earth every time a person is saved. Every time a person is saved, we can rejoice. The kingdom of darkness is diminished by another one, and the kingdom of heaven is visibly expanded by one more. Now, the possession of Christ is declared in verse 8 as being the ends of the earth. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. One way that we see that Christ has taken possession of the ends of the earth is in the expansion of God's covenant people, from being a single nation, Israel, as it was in the Old Testament, to being a people from all nations. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see in Ephesians 2 how the kingdom of God has expanded, how his rule, his saving rule, is expanded from Israel to the ends of the earth. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Under the Old Testament, the covenant people of God were limited to one nation, Israel. All the rest of the nations who were Gentiles were simply excluded from the covenant promises. They were separated from Christ because they were separated from the nation of Israel. They were not under a covenant of promise at that time. But in verse 14, we see a dividing wall of hostility. And this wall of hostility, it's making reference to the wall at the temple between the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple. This wall symbolized the fact that under the Old Testament, a Gentile could only have this degree of proximity to the things of God. He could come near. He could come as close to the court of the Gentiles, but then there was this dividing wall that he dare not cross under penalty of death. He could have a degree of proximity to the things of God, but he could not enter in. But in Christ, the types and shadows of the temple are gone. The dividing wall is gone, and now all those who believe enter into covenant with God. Christ has inherited not only Israel, but the ends of the earth. All the nations of the earth where the gospel is being proclaimed and believed. This portion of the decree in Psalm 2 that grants to the Son the ends of the earth as his possession, it means that his kingdom is not limited to physical Israel, but it extends to all nations. The dividing wall has been broken down, and saved Jews and saved Gentiles are without distinction in the kingdom of God. The gospel is going forth unbound to the whole earth, and its saving power is extended to all the nations. Once again, as we've already covered, Christ is ruling the nation in two ways, by providence and by the church. Christ is on the throne. He's ruling every nation by his providence, determining their rise and their fall and how they're going to serve him in history, whether they realize it or not. And the gospel is going forth to all nations unbound, taking people from the kingdom of this present evil age, placing them in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God. The ends of the earth are Christ's possession. Let's go back to Psalm 2, verse 8, and we're going to see another aspect of the Father's declaration to the Son. Once again, Psalm 2, 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Ask of me. The verse states that the Father decreed to Christ, "Ask of me." This is to contrast Christ with the rebellious rulers of the earth. In the part of the psalm where it talks about the voice of revolt and the voice of rebuke, we see the angry mobs trying to take a place that they're not entitled to. They're rebellious. They're trying to throw off the rule of Christ. They're trying to free themselves from what they see as chains and ropes. These rulers are trying to become a law unto themselves. And they're not asking permission from anyone to do so. But Christ has voluntarily placed himself under the authority of the Father. The inheritance is coming from the Father to the Son. And here, the Son demonstrates that he's not a usurper to the throne, because he asks for the inheritance to be granted. He's not like the rebellious kings of the earth. He asks for the inheritance to be granted, and he asks the Father. We're now going to look at the third declaration in verse 9. There's a three-part declaration of the Father to the Son. The Son is still speaking, and here's this third declaration that the Son is relating to us. Father says to the Son, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, if you're looking in the ESV version, you might notice that there's a reference to a note next to the word break. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Some of your versions, you may see that there's a note there, that there's an alternate reading that says "you shall rule" rather than "you shall break." And I believe that that is a better translation. And without going into all the reasons why "rule" is actually a better translation, let's look at some similar passages in the New Testament. And they're all in the book of Revelation. So let's turn there. First of all, Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about this rod of iron. We'll start in Revelation 2:26. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Okay, let's move forward a few chapters to Revelation 12. Revelation 12:3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Okay, let's move forward a few more chapters. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 13. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, the Greek word for "rule" in all three of these verses means to shepherd a flock. Now, shepherding is used here only as a figure of speech, meaning to rule or to govern. Christ is ruling and governing two things: the nations and the church. Christ is on the throne ruling and governing two things: the nations and the church. You might remember Psalm 23 in the implements of the shepherd: "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." These are the implements that Christ uses with the church. He shepherds us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When we look at the rule of Christ and we envision the implements of the shepherd, it's a comfort to us. But Christ holds another implement of rule, the rod of iron. And this is what he brings to bear on the nations. So for the church, brings the shepherding implements. For the nations, he brings the rod of iron. The rod of iron does not and should not bring comfort to the nations. But because the nations that rebel against his authority, this rod of iron is used to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Where's the great empires of the past? Where's the mighty Roman Empire? All that's left of that empire, you can travel to Italy today as a tourist and you can see ruins. That's all that's left of it. That's how Christ rules the nations. He determines when they will come to an end. When he breaks a nation with his rod of iron, it shatters like pottery, which means that nation cannot put itself back together again. It's a permanent state. The judgment of Christ upon a nation is without any earthly remedy. So people have a choice. Believers are those who willingly submit to the rule of Christ, and they're ruled with the implements of the shepherd. Those who rebel are ruled along with the nations with the iron rod, the symbol of strict judgment. Christ is the one who judges the nations. And we're going to turn over to Psalm 11 next. We looked at Psalm 11 last week. Let's return there to make another point. Psalm 11, it tells us of David's reaction to those who tell him to flee in fear. David was in danger. He was in danger because of the wicked. Saul was chasing him. But it also tells us of God's ongoing judgment and his separation of his people from the unrighteous. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what they're telling David. Give up. Run. The foundations of the nation are destroyed. What can the righteous do in this circumstance? The wicked are putting the arrow to the bow right now. They're after you. But then we pick it up in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So in the psalm here, people are advising David, flee the wicked. They're comparing David to a bird being hunted by the wicked with bow and arrow. The wicked are already preparing their bows. They're preparing their arrows to shoot him. They're after him. And they go on in their pessimism, stating that the foundations of righteousness are already destroyed in the nation. This is because of the wicked and the unpredictable rule of Saul, who was trying to destroy David. Now, this phrase about the foundations being destroyed should relate to us pretty well in our nation today. The foundations of our nation that were once connected to a Christian past have been destroyed. And we too may be tempted to flee. But David's comfort, it came from the ruling power of the throne of God. His rule of the nations included his ongoing judgment of the nations, where it says, his eyelids test the children of men. And this is the picture of an expert. He's closely examining and judging the quality of an article. So we see this expert. He's looking closely at an article, turning over in his hands, and his eyelids kind of squint a little bit as he's judging its quality. His eyelids are testing the quality of this item. His natural impulse is to sort of squint the eyelids in that close examination. Christ's rule with the rod of iron, it involves a close examination by Christ of the nations, and he compares the quality of those nations with his holy law. And he deals strictly with the nations according to that judgment. He deals with the nations once again by determining their boundaries, the length of time of their existence, their rulers, and how they finally fall and when they fall. The entire place in history of every nation is determined by the judgment and rule of Christ. Now let's turn back to Psalm 2. We'll go on to the last section of the psalm. It's going to be verses 10 to 12. And this is the section that we've called the voice of reprimand. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now the speaker switches once again. In the last section, the voice of rule, the speaker was Christ. Now the speaker switches from the Son of God to David. David is now speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's counseling the rebellious mob and their unrighteous rulers. He's speaking directly to them. And we know that the speaker is the inspired David because he refers to both Yahweh, which is the Lord here in capital letters, and the Son in the third person. And the section begins with, in verse 10, now therefore. And you might remember the old phrase, when you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what's it there for? The reprimand that's about to come in this section is in light of all that's gone before. Therefore is a transition word. We're meant to think about all that went before the word therefore, and bring it to bear on what's about to come. So the reprimand that's about to come is in light of all that we've just said in the previous verses. What has gone before? The evil rebellion of the nations against the rule of Christ. The derision and wrath of the Father. The reaction of the Father in installing the Son on the throne. And the terrifying threat of the Son's rule with a rod of iron. Now notice here that the warning in this last section is going to the rulers of the nations, not the unruly mob. It says, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. It's because the rulers, they're the ones who are ultimately responsible for the conduct of the nation. When the mob desires to be set free from Christ's rule, by rejecting his law, it's up to the rulers to enforce proper behavior in the society. This warning is especially relevant to the rulers of our society in light of the recent Supreme Court ruling. You know, the summaries that I've read of the explanation of their decision was that this ruling really had nothing to do with constitutional law. Our nation has been an unruly mob clamoring to be set free from what they see as chains and ropes in God's law. But what did the rulers do? Instead of enforcing what is right, both the executive branch of our government and the judicial branch of our government capitulated to the mob. You know, those in favor of this ruling, they seem to be fond of an idea. This idea being on the right side of history. I'm so sick of that phrase. They fail to realize that one day all of history will suddenly and unexpectedly come to an end at the return of Jesus Christ the King. And what good will it do to be on the right side of history then? At that point, the important side to be on is not the right side of history, but the important side to be on is the side of the sheep instead of the side of the goats. Our rulers are being held accountable right now by the King of Kings. And at the end of history, they will be held responsible as well. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. It's a solemn command to the rulers. If they are wise, they will obey this command of warning. Now the warning comes in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They must repent of their disobedience. They must repent of capitulating to the unruly mob. They must reverse their course of trying to cast off the rule of the true king, who is Christ. The warning is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So we see two parallel lines. We might be tempted to see them as contradictory. How can we serve the Lord with fear and rejoice while trembling? But you know what? The ruler can rejoice because his obedience, if he submits to the rule of Christ, brings about good circumstances for his nation. That's what he can rejoice in. But the ruler must also realize that there's another side to this. He must remember that Christ rules with a rod of iron. The ruler's responsibility is grave and fearful. If the ruler capitulates to the mob, he and his nation will be held accountable. The nation itself will be at risk because Christ's eyelids test the nations. He's constantly examining our nation. As an expert examines an article, squinting to see the exact nature of the article, Christ's eyelids are testing the nations. Now, will Christ's judgment against the wicked nation be carried out instantly? We don't know when it's going to happen. It's a matter of God's secret providence. Now, once a nation falls, we can look back in history then, and we can kind of do a post-mortem of a nation's history once it's already fallen. But we can't look ahead because that's God's secret providence. We don't know when a wicked nation will fall. We can't look into the future and see that. God will bring a nation's existence to a close when God is finished with that nation, when they have filled up the measure of their iniquity, and when God is finally finished with their role in history. Then he cuts them off and brings them to an end. But presuming on God's mercy when the unruly mob and the leaders are rebelling is so foolish that right there at the beginning of Psalm 2, it asks the question, why? Why do the nations rage? It's asked in a tone of voice that's incredible. How could this happen? That judgment, as we've seen, is already carried out in the history of a nation, and on the great day of judgment, when Christ will proclaim who is on the right, who is really on the right side of history, and who is on the right side of eternity. In verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It continues the commands of the rulers to do the wise action and repent of their rebellion. The installation of Christ on the throne of the nations has the most urgent and serious implications for rulers. This is because the position and power of an earthly ruler is not disconnected from the permission of God, who is the ultimate ruler. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to see a familiar passage that makes it obvious that the ruler of a nation is subservient to the true ruler of all things. Gospel of John, chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 6. And here we'll see that the position and power of an earthly ruler is not disconnected from the permission of the King of Kings. John 19, 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." God is the only true source of power. All other rulers have authority, but it's only derivative authority. Earthly rulers, they can exercise power only by permission of God. And it's given in his providential rule of history. Rulers are commanded to respect the true power that grants to them this lesser, this derivative power that they have in their nations. They must respect it. And this situation was just such an example of an earthly mob fighting against the rule of Christ and the ruler, Pilate, capitulating to the mob. The rulers are commanded to repent and to kiss the Son. In other words, they're to show submission to the rule of Christ. But there's an alternative. The alternative is that they will be exposed to the judgment of Christ, the righteous wrath of Christ, and the very real probability of perishing. They're exposed to the extreme risk, as it says here, of perishing in the way. And this is a reference to the parallel statement in the next line, "For his wrath is quickly kindled." The need for the rulers to submit to Christ is urgent, because the wrath of the King of Kings is quickly kindled. Any time that is wasted in not submitting to God is presuming on God's mercy. So how does this affect the future of our nation? And how does it affect us, on the other hand, as Christians in this nation? There's two kinds of implications of Psalm 2 for Christians. First, there's the implication for our situation in this world today. And second, there's an implication for what will be our situation at the great day of judgment and for eternity. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:24. In this portion of the book of Acts, the situation is that Peter and John had just publicly performed a miracle at the temple, where by the power of God they had healed a beggar that had been born lame. The crowds were astounded because the miracle could not be denied. Everyone knew who this lame beggar was. Peter then gave a powerful address to the crowd, stating that it was Christ who had healed the beggar and calling them to repent and believe in Christ. So now the Jewish officials come and arrest them and put them on trial before the high priest. Peter then gives a bold address before these officials at the trial, proclaiming Christ. The officials let them go with a threat that they must no longer speak in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So now Peter and John, they go back to their fellow Christians and relate all of this to them. And then the group then prayed in praise to God. We'll pick it up in Acts 4:24. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In their prayer, these Christians quoted the first two verses of Psalm 2. They recognized that their situation was a skirmish in the war that's described in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 taught them of their current situation in several ways. First of all, Psalm 2 taught them that they were in a war. When they were called to Christ, they were conscripted to be soldiers in a war that was already in progress. The kingdom of God was already going forth in the world. They recognized that Psalm 2 had prophesied of this war. And verse 27 relates their recognition of Christ's opponents in the war: Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And this war, it resulted in both secular and religious leaders conspiring together against Christ. But the role of these opponents in this war only serves to bring about the predestined plan of God, as we saw there. Secondly, what else did Psalm 2 teach them? It taught them what to expect for themselves in this war. While they were in this world, they knew that they were to expect persecution. The unruly mob of the nations and the settled opposition of the leaders would, of course, lead to persecution. The third thing that Psalm 2 taught them was how they were to do battle in the war. They were to continue advancing the kingdom of God by proclaiming the gospel. The weapons of their warfare were not the fleshly weapons of persecution that were being used by the enemy. Because it says in Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They were to continue advancing the kingdom of God by continuing to advance the gospel. And their boldness in the gospel was not to be diminished by the persecution that they were facing. The fourth thing that Psalm 2 taught them: the response of the apostles to the opposition pressed upon them by these rebellious rulers was to submit to legitimate authority, except when that authority ordered them to do something forbidden by the greater authority of God, or to refrain from doing something commanded by God. Let's move up a few verses to Acts 4:18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" These facts are the implications of Psalm 2 for us today, for our part in the advance of the kingdom in this world. We're in a spiritual war. We have opposition. Our part in the war is to recognize that, yes, we are in a war, and therefore we should not expect to be treated well by the world. No matter how winsome we are in presenting the gospel, regardless, we're to advance the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. And we're to submit to proper governmental authority, except when we're commanded to do that which God has forbidden to us, or when we're commanded to refrain from what God has commanded us to do. So what are the implications for our nation because of the rebellion of the mob and its rulers? Our nation's currently exhibiting exactly what Psalm 2 details. The mob and the rulers are trying to cast off the rule of Christ, which they see as chains and ropes. The mob and the rulers are unaware that Psalm 2 says that their rebellion is in vain. It's empty. It cannot amount to anything. Their rebellion is empty and hopeless. Now, some have made the observation that we live in a cut flower society. And when you go to a florist and you buy cut flowers, if you follow the instructions of the florist and put in the little package of food into the vase with water in it, you know, you might get a week where the flowers look, you know, pretty good. That's because the flowers are surviving off of the remnants of the life that they once drew from the root. But the fate of those flowers was sealed the minute that they were cut. That was it. Our nation is the same. It used to have roots based on a shared Christian heritage and values. But the nations cast off those values in rebellion. The flower was cut from the root. We still see a little bit of life today, sort of like the baggage that people have hauled along from the Christian heritage of the past. But it's getting weaker and weaker. The flower is beginning to die. We live in a cut flower society. We don't know how long God in His providence will give this nation before its role in history is done. But if the rebellion of the mob and its leaders continues, this nation will certainly go down that path, further down the path of a cut flower society. And those are the implications of Psalm 2 for this world. So as we conclude the study, we need to ask, what are the implications for eternity? Psalm 2 ends with the words, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." In the end, there's going to be a great day of judgment when all things are summed up in Christ. And we will be vindicated on that day. We will be claimed by Christ Himself as belonging to Him. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. On that great day, we're going to be claimed by Christ Himself, vindicated. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Right now, we should be satisfied with the promise of God's vindication on that great day. This will give us strength as we advance the gospel against opposition. We should not be concerned with being, as the current culture says, on the right side of history. We should instead be concerned with being on the right side of eternity, which is on the right hand of God when He separates the sheep from the goats. Well, thank you everyone for hanging in there for the last two Thursday nights as we've gone verse by verse through Psalm 2. It was a privilege to study it and to bring it forth to you. Thank you.